Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The musical Jesus Christ Superstar I've referenced in some of our earlier conversations, the musical written by Andrew Lloyd Webber and lyrics by Tim Rice, was released in the early 1970s, and as we've discussed before, it wasn't produced on stage immediately. Webber couldn't get a producer, and so they hired some musicians, and they recorded a record, and then that became popular, and so then people were willing to produce it on stage, and that's sort of the genesis of this musical that now, you know, has sort of gone up and down in terms of its popularity, but it came back a year ago with a live production on NBC with folks like John Legend and Sarah Bareilles and I'm trying to remember the name of the classic rocker who played Herod. It was hilarious and wonderful. Did somebody say it? Alice Cooper. That's right. That's who it was. Yeah. Which was amazing. In a number of good and not good ways. But I'm going to set that aside for a second. But this musical hasn't been without its critics, and among many of the critiques I've heard about the musical, particularly with those who view Scripture a bit more literally than maybe I do, there are some critiques about how Jesus is portrayed, about how Judas is portrayed. One of the critiques that stood out to me was one blogger talked about how he didn't like the way, I think this is a pastor too, didn't like the way the musical ended. It didn't emphasize the crucifixion and resurrection quite enough. You know, I heard that critique, though, and I was reminded of a sermon that Adam gave us a few weeks ago where he talked about the earliest manuscripts for the Gospel of Mark, right? The earliest of the Gospels written kind of ended in the same way. There was sort of this question mark about whether or not there was even a resurrection, about what that looked like. I kind of find the ending of this particular musical kind of in line with the earliest manuscripts in Mark. But I will say that one place that I particularly critique this musical is in the portrayal of Mary Magdalene. I struggle with the way that she's portrayed in the musical because the writers, Webber and Rice both, they have a tendency to buy into some old stories about Mary Magdalene that I think are inauthentic and frankly just wrong. But I think that we can get a little bit to know about Mary, but not a lot. And I would say probably not as much as what has been said about her. And so, as I mentioned before earlier today, today's message is really about an exploration of Mary Magdalene, and really in some ways a defense of Mary Magdalene, because the common notions about Mary Magdalene being this radically transformed person, well, yeah, I would agree she's radically transformed, but from where she started maybe isn't as bad as has been portrayed about her. Because, right, what's in the musical? What's the line in the musical? I've had so many men before, right? Pointing to that common notion that she has been a sinful person, a prostitute is the way she's described. But I would assert that that is not true. And so that's a big portion of our message today in defense of Mary Magdalene, but also what her story might mean for us. But let's start with Scripture. I'm going to ask Judy to read. What we're going to hear is just a few verses out of the Gospel of Luke. And these, like if you take all the Gospels and sort of cram them together into a chronological order, this is the first mention of Mary Magdalene in that chronological order. It's not the first verse sort of in the Gospels because it's not until Luke. But if you put them together again in that chronological order, this is the first mention of Mary Magdalene. Let's hear now.
Soon afterward, Jesus traveled through the cities and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. The 12 were with him, along with some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been thrown out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's servant Jutha, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources.
So that's it. That's all we get when it comes to this first illustration of who Mary Magdalene is. These three verses, in terms of chronological order, that's all we get. Now, Mary Magdalene shows up in about 10 places in the Gospels. About 10 places that she shows up. And we'll talk in a little bit more specifics about where she shows up. But I want to get into a bit more conversation about who she is and what we might be able to understand from her. First of all, in these first three verses, the first things we can get to just from her name are this. Number one, there's not a lot of last names in the Bible. Have you noticed that? It's not like John Smith, right? It's just first names. But Mary Magdalene has a last name, and most academics would agree that her last name is given to her because of where she's from, right? So Mary Magdalene means she's Mary, a common first name. There's lots of Marys in the Bible, right? But this last name is an indication of where she's from. She's from this town called Magdala, which is a populous town on the coast of Galilee. It's about 3 miles outside of Capernaum. So it's a coastal town. There's some coastal industry, you would imagine, in that area. It's a fairly populous town, so we would imagine that it is somewhat well-to-do. And so this is sort of the region that she's from. This is where she gets this name that we have given her, Mary Magdalene. She is from this region of Magdala. Now, you might remember that this area around Galilee, right, this is where Jesus' ministry is focused for a large part of his time in ministry, right? We imagine, we get this from the Gospel of John, we imagine that Jesus was in ministry for about 3 years, okay? And a lot of this time was focused around this region of Galilee. And this town, this Magdala, is in that sort of region. So Jesus would have been well known. Mary would have known about who he is. And so there was a time, we don't hear the story about when she starts following him. We just know that at this point in this gospel that we just read, that she and some other women have begun to follow and support Jesus. Now, we don't get any other history. We don't know about her family. We don't know about her marital status. We don't even know how old she is. But it's likely that she had some means. It's likely that she had some wealth because she and these other women were supporting Jesus' ministry. And this should stand out to us. Because contextually and culturally, it would be sort of unusual for women to have their own means. Remember, women were just barely short of property in this time. Women had almost no social status if they weren't yoked to a man in some way, whether it was their son or their husband or their father. If they weren't connected to a man in some way, then social status was hard to come by. And yet Mary and these other women had enough social status that they were able to build up wealth. Whether that came to being, you know, connected, maybe Mary Magdalene was connected with some of the fishing and other industry in Magdala, we don't really know, but she was connected in some way. Perhaps these other women were as well. They were connected in some way so that they had means and so that they could support Jesus' ministry. But in terms of just these few verses, that's all we get. Now, some of the other verses that we have are here about these scriptures. You see, this verse that we just read in Luke 8, she's named among several women who traveled with Jesus. Again, if we think chronologically, there were several women who were at Jesus' crucifixion. This is in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's not labeled this way in Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and John. Mary Magdalene is named among several women who were at the cross at Jesus' crucifixion. In Matthew and Mark, Mary Magdalene is named as being there at the tomb when Jesus is laid in the tomb. Okay, and then in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mary Magdalene is named as one of the women who, it's told in different ways, but in Mary Magdalene was one of the people who was there when Jesus was risen, or you know, one of the first person who was made aware. You know, in the Gospel of John, of course, she has that one-on-one conversation with Jesus where she first mistakes him to be the gardener, and then, no, he's not the gardener, it's Jesus, and he says, "Hold on, don't touch me. You know, I'm not ready to be touched yet." Right? Do you remember these scriptures? But these 10 references are the only 10 references to Mary Magdalene in the Gospels. But you know what's interesting? And I didn't know this until I did a bit of research this week. In every single case where Mary is mentioned, particularly in a group of other people, other women particularly, but in every single case, with a notable exception, she is the first person named. Now, if we think about sort of writing styles and the importance of how you list people out, it's significant she is the first person named. The only time that she's not the first person named is when one of Jesus' relatives, particularly his mother, is named. It's more appropriate for Jesus' mother to be named above or first before Mary Magdalene, this disciple. But in every other case, Mary Magdalene is the first person named. And most scholars, most of us think that this is a sign of her importance among the sort of hierarchy of disciples. It's remarkable that even in this cultural time, this woman, Mary Magdalene, had the influence, the importance as a disciple. But it's something that we sometimes lose sight of. And we go back and forth on losing sight of it. And I would suggest that the common misconception about Mary Magdalene being a prostitute might be sort of a response to, you know, sometimes people in power, men especially, we have a tendency to get a little uptight when somebody else seems to be having importance and power, right? And so, like, I'm not saying that this was necessarily the impetus of Jesus, of Mary being named a prostitute, but maybe. And I want to tell you about how this came about. You see, it was in the year 591. All your calendars go back that far? Good. It was in the year 591 that Pope Gregory I gave a homily, homily number 33. I don't number mine. I'm not sure how that goes, but he was a manuscript preacher, so we have access to his homilies. In 591, he gave a homily that tied together several scriptures that maybe weren't necessarily intended to be tied together. See, when Mary is, there's a woman in, I want to say the 7th chapter of Luke, who is named as a prostitute. And then there's a separate story that follows it where there's an unnamed woman who anoints Jesus. Okay? We talked a couple weeks ago about the anointing of Jesus. In Luke, these are two separate stories where there's a prostitute or a woman who is a sinner, and then after that is a woman anointing Jesus, an unnamed woman. Okay? Now, we also talked a couple weeks ago about how one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, that names the person who is anointing Jesus as somebody named Mary, but it's a different Mary. It's Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and yet, in 591, Pope Gregory I, sometimes called Pope Gregory the Great, he put all of these together in a way that I find, boy, his exegetical work is, I think, more than is appropriate. Okay? Here's what he says. He says, "She whom Luke calls the sinful woman, whom John calls Mary, we believe to be the Mary from whom 7 devils were ejected, according to Mark. And what did these 7 devils signify, if not all the vices?" See how all of a sudden there's a sinful woman who is now responsible or who now carries all the vices? Like already there's this escalation that I find pretty troublesome. Okay? But the Pope continues, "It's clear, brothers." There's our sign right there. "It's clear, brothers. It's clear, brothers, that the woman previously used the unguent to perfume her flesh in forbidden acts. What she therefore displayed more scandalously, she was now offering to God in a more praiseworthy manner. She turned," I have trouble with this, "she turned the mass of her crimes to virtues." See, in one gospel, there's this woman who is described as a sinful woman, and all of a sudden she has a mass of crimes. "She turned the mass of her crimes to virtues in order to serve God entirely in penance." Do you see how Pope Gregory takes all these scriptures and reasons them out, I think inappropriately, to say that Mary Magdalene is the same as this sinful woman? And frankly, my friends, I don't think our sacred text bears this out. And so as we speak today, as we try to understand Mary Magdalene, that's why I speak in defense of Mary, because I don't think these things ought to go together. Now, one of the things that I think is probably good and right that Pope Gregory is trying to do He's trying to talk about the radical transformation that's possible in being in relationship with Jesus Christ. That part I can get behind. And that part the song from the musical gets behind. The first verse, she talks about how she's been changed. I can get behind that too. And I would invite you to consider how Jesus has changed you. How a relationship with Christ is transformational. You know, in the United Methodist tradition, we talk about we want to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. I believe a relationship with Jesus changes us. I believe it makes us better people. It helps us to shine a light in the darkness. I believe that Jesus matters in significant and meaningful ways. And although I have trouble with Pope Gregory's details about who this Mary person is, I can get behind the idea that loving Jesus changes us. I can get behind the lyric that says, I've been changed, I've been really changed. So I'm going to give you some homework. Now don't worry, you don't have to write anything down, you don't have to report back. This is some introspective homework on your part. But I would like for you to take some time this week, really take some time. Take some time in prayer and thoughtfulness and think about how Jesus matters to you, how Jesus has changed you, how Jesus has changed your life, how your relationship with Jesus has made you, I hope, into a better person. That's your homework for this week, and I think that's good homework. I think that's worthwhile homework. I believe that Jesus matters, and I believe with every fiber of my being that Jesus makes a difference. Now, I don't know every story of every person in the room, but I know my story. I'm Facebook friends and in other connections with people who have known me since middle school. And if somebody had told me in those middle school years that I was going to end up being a preacher, I would have fallen over laughing. Jesus changed my life. Now, maybe your transformation, maybe your change has been more significant. Maybe it hasn't been quite as significant in terms of a vocational change. But I believe that Jesus matters. I believe that Jesus changes us. And I would invite you to take some time this week to explore how Jesus makes a difference for you. I think it's good work, and I hope you'll join it. Friends, we continue in the spirit of prayer. Gracious God, we are glad for this community of faith. We are glad for the opportunity to rethink what we have been told, to think not necessarily critically about the Bible, but critically about the way that we read our Bible, that we be thoughtful, that we include our prayerful conversations with you about what is your core message. What is it that Jesus teaches us? And how does it have meaning and impact for us today? Holy God, we continue to ask the question, how can we be changed by you? Not irrespective of how we have already been changed, but acknowledging how your good work, your prophetic work continues to work in and through us, and that we continue to be changed. We continue to fall more in line with the image in which you have created us. God, we know, we confess that we have been broken. Sometimes by our own desires, and sometimes by mental illness, and sometimes by the world. In so many ways, we have felt broken. And yet you continue to transform us. You continue to work in us. You continue to place your light within us. You continue to transform us. Help us, O God, to live as though we have been transformed, to live as though the light that you place within us makes a difference. Help us to be more fully connected with you, to live more fully in your image, and to be connected with the Christ who continues to redeem us, and as the body of Christ connected with the world. God, this day we particularly lift up the prayers of this community. God, we remember that this past week was a day designated to remember and celebrate our Vietnam War veterans. We ask your peace and your healing on those for whom those memories continue to be a difficult time, even as we offer gratitude for giving of one's time and energy and spirit and self in service to their country. God, we lift up all these things and any prayers that are left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by our Christ who continues to transform us as we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.